Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a song like that. We can sing about sunshine in our soul because Jesus Christ is the producer of sunshine. For he will be the very center and the heart of eternity, and we are told in your word that in eternity the sun will not even need to shine, for there'll be no more sun. For Jesus Christ is the light, not only the light of the world, but the light of the universe. And it's very possible for him to live within our heart and soul if we've trusted him as Savior. For those folk here today who have never found Christ as Savior, may this be the very day when they receive him who will change their life, save their soul, and forgive them of all their sin. Gracious Father, we think today of our Sunday school apartments, our workers, our teachers. We pray that your richest and fullest blessings might fall upon them. We would ask that our young people and children learn from the Word of God today. That's our greatest heart's desire, that they learn what you would have them to know, that their young lives might be molded and directed in the direction that you'd have them to go, and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bless those folk who cannot be with us today because they are ill. Some are in hospitals. Be a special source of comfort and blessing to them, we do pray. Even at this time, cheer their heart, encourage their soul, and help them to know that the Lord loves them very much and cares for them. Father, we thank you for being with us, and we're trusting your leadership in this service. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Than man's applause, I'd rather.
welcome the newborn sons of Dave and Joyce Stasco and Jim and Sally Giroloman. I went visiting in the hospital this week, Northside Hospital, in the maternity ward there. And I went to one room and I visited the Stascos, and I went two doors down and I visited the Girolamans, and I went two more doors down and I visited the Gianettos. I mean, bang, bang. That's the way to visit. That's the way to get it done. And you see, we're back on the right track. All three of them were boys. And we got out of the will of God around here for a while. Had too many girls, but now we're back in the groove. We've prayed up and everything's going right. We had a bunch of boys. Amen. Okay. Well, we've taken a few minutes every Sunday morning to answer some of your Bible questions. And boy, did I get a bunch of them in the box last week. We had a whole slew of Bible questions back there. In fact, we have so many I couldn't possibly answer them all this morning, but I'll take as many as I can. And some real good questions. Here's one, though, I'm not sure. I think somebody's trying to put a riddle on me. I'm not sure what they're after. It says, what Bible character was born without a soul, then received a soul, later gave up the soul, died and neither went to heaven or hell? I'd say somebody's trying to get the preacher in a trap, wouldn't you? And so the way I'm going to answer that question is, it's all according to how you interpret the question. I have three possible answers. Pick your own. Multiple choice, you know? If you interpreted the question one way, it might be Adam. If you interpreted the question another way, it could be the swine in Mark chapter 5. Or, amen, amen. Or if you interpreted the question another way, it might be Judas. So take your pick. Amen. Okay. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26, and 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5, appear to be in contradiction. In 1 Kings 7:26, it says it contained 2,000 baths. In 2 Chronicles 4, 5, it says it received and held 3,000 baths. Can you explain this? I think I can. Without taking the time to look these verses up, these two passages are both talking about the molten sea that was in Solomon's temple that he built. And it's just a matter of studying the context of the scriptures very, very carefully. And I think it's very self-explanatory when you analyze it. How many of you folk have ever taken a bath? Did you know that there are some people here that did not raise their hands? At the conclusion of the service, we'll be passing out right guard at the in the lobby. Now, when you take a bath, do you fill the bathtub clear to the top and then jump in? Well, if you do, you're going to have a mess, aren't you? You're going to have water all over the floor, because presumably your body is going to displace some water, see, and it's going to go... All right, now that's exactly your answer. One of these verses, 2 Chronicles 4 or 5, says it received and held 3,000 baths. That's telling you the maximum capacity of the molten sea. A bath in the Bible, according to Scofield at any rate, is about 8 gallons of water. In other words, it's a reference to a certain amount of water. All right, 1 Kings 7:26 says it contained 2,000 baths. In other words, they filled it two-thirds full. That make sense? See, it received, it was capable of holding 3,000 baths, but they actually put 2,000 baths of water in it, or they fill it up two-thirds full. Just like I would say that when you get in your bathtub, you probably fill it up about two-thirds full. Okay, that one wasn't too hard, was it? Here's another Bible question I got some time ago, and I misplaced it and shuffled it around, and here it is. The Bible question, where is Daniel in Daniel chapter 3? As you read Daniel chapter 3, you'll find that this is a chapter that deals with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and they're in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the question is, why wasn't Daniel with him, and why wasn't he in the fiery furnace too? Good question. But if you study very closely, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, and compare that with Daniel chapter 3, verse 3, I think you'll have your answer in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel a ruler over the governors, and even though the governors themselves were in attendance to this occasion of Nebuchadnezzar's idol, Daniel was not. So simply, he was not around at that particular time. Here's another Bible question. Is a saved person who has died aware of what is now going on earth before the day of judgment? How many of you have ever wondered about that? Well, good. Come back tonight and I'll give you the answer. No, I'm not. I'm going to give it to you now just to show you how nice I am. Are saved people that are now in heaven aware of what's going on in the earth? I can find no passage of Scripture that directly states that they are. I can find a couple of passages of Scripture that imply that they are aware of what's going on, but only an implication. One would be in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where some of the martyred saints during the tribulation are now in heaven, and they cry out in a voice to God in prayer, and they say, Lord, how long are you going to allow this to go on? Implying in those verses that they know what is going on the earth, and those who have slain them are still alive and prospering on the earth to some degree, and they're aware of that. They're aware of the fact that these reprobate minds against God have not died and gone to hell. And consequently, that is the basis for their prayer that they voice to God. So it's implied that these people that are in heaven know what's going on earth. There's another verse that would seem to imply that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. These are heavenly witnesses, you see. And that it would seem as though they're looking down on earth because as Paul goes on and talks about it, he said, therefore we need to lay aside the weights of sin that doth so easily beset us. And he talks about running a race. And the implication is that this great cloud of witnesses, these departed saints that have gone on before, are occupying the heavenly grandstands, cheering you and I on as we run the race that is set before us. Well, if that's the case, you say, man, I've always wanted to participate in an athletic contest before 50,000 people. Well, 50,000's peanuts, folks. You're participating in a spiritual athletic contest before millions. Before millions, you see, if you're saved and in the race. So, as I say, I can find no direct verse that states it, but there are some that would imply it. Okay. Does the soul of an unsaved leave the body? And if so, when does it occur? Yes, it leaves the body. It occurs at death. Luke chapter 16 is a proof text for that. The rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. It wasn't his body that was in hell, it was his soul. It was body was in the grave. What is the middle verse of the Bible? Well, as far as I know, it's Psalm 118 and verse 8. Psalm 118, verse 8, which says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's a good verse, isn't it? A fellow says, what's the middle word of the Bible, if that's the middle verse? Well, there's 14 words in that middle verse of the Bible, just coincidentally, double perfection, 7 being the number of perfection, 2 times 7 is 14, and so since you have an even number, you can't have a middle word, you have to have 2 middle words, and it just coincidentally, there's only one English-speaking Bible in the world like that, your authorized 1611, the 2 middle words of your Bible is the Lord. Probably just a coincidence, though. You know, you can't trust these archaic, out-of-date books. In John chapter 3, verse 5, does it have a double meaning? All right, Jesus here is speaking of the new birth. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I thought it meant physical birth first, and then spiritual birth, being saved. Please tell me if I'm wrong. Okay, I agree. I think there is a double meaning in John chapter 3 and verse 5. First of all, Jesus could very well be implying that a man is born physically and then he's born spiritually, or two births. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a very common saying in the Middle East, even to this day, some 2,000 years later, to speak of physical birth as the birth of water. For before you are born, you are encompassed in a sack of water, you see. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. But I think there's a double meaning that goes beyond that to the spiritual, and that is you'll find in Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages of Scripture that the Word of God is often compared to water. The Word of God is often compared or paralleled to water. And a man is born of a seed, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The way you were born physically is that you were born of a seed. The way that you were born spiritually is you were born of a seed, and the seed is the Word of God. The parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about a seed being sown, which is the Word of God. The Word is also compared to or paralleled to water. So yes, we do believe that John chapter 3, verse 5 has a double meaning. Okay, if you have a question about the Bible, as you can see, I can't take a lot of time to spend on it, but I can give you a brief answer. Write it on a piece of paper, slip it in a box out there on the loan fund counter, and we'll do our best to answer them for you. Baptist Church, we seek to teach people to build their faith on a final source of authority. I cannot stress how important that is. For do you know that there are people running all over America today that call themselves Christians and call themselves born-again people, and maybe some of them are, I don't know, but they're building their faith upon their emotions and their feelings. How many times I've talked to people and they say, well, I feel this way about a very, very important doctrine. You know, it's not important what you feel. It really doesn't matter. The important thing is, what does God say on the subject? And you find a person that elevates his emotions and his personal feelings to a point where he uses that as the foundation for the doctrine in his life, then he is no better really than all the Bible changers
for he has elevated his will above the will of God. It's important for you to understand that you have a divinely inspired book, and all matters of faith and practice need to come from this book. From this book. And once you get the handle on that, then at least you're on the right track. You'll have some difficulties in your Christian experience. There's some other folk running around, particularly the charismatic notion, I suppose, that speak of feelings and emotions and being born again, and they have a lot of the right terminology. And oftentimes the implication comes from these type of meetings and conversations is that once you are born again, everything is going to be all right. And there'll be no more problems in life, and everything's going to be cream and peaches. That's not at all what my Bible says. In fact, in a very real sense, from the day I got saved, my problems began. Amen? From the day I got saved, I entered into a brand new conflict that I'd never known anything about previous to that time. For all of a sudden, my dead spirit had been made alive and had been activated, but my old flesh was still with me, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and I had a brand new conflict in me that I never had before. Didn't you? If you didn't, you better check out your salvation. There might be something wrong. And so in one sense, my problems just began when I got saved, but in another sense, my problems were solved for eternity. Well, aren't you looking forward to the day when you no longer have to contend with the flesh? Oh, glory to God. Won't that be wonderful? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you will not only want to do, but then you will follow through and do everything that's right? Won't that be great? Did you ever lay in bed and say, man, I know I ought to get out of bed, but I'm not going to? Some of you did that, didn't you? You say, I know the right thing is to get out of bed, but I'm not going to. See? Won't it be marvelous when the day comes when you'll not only want to, but you'll do it? And you'll be happy in doing it? Well, that's eternity. That's the things that God has prepared for us. But today we need to understand that we need to build our practice and our faith and all of our observations toward life and our philosophies about life on what the Bible says. I want to continue my line of thought of last week, this week. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. We'll not take time to read it this morning, but I'm going to fill you in briefly on what took place, and then we are going to look at it verse by verse as we go on down through here in a little bit. So avoid the double reading. In Genesis chapter 39, we read, of course, that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and a man by the name of Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, bought him. Joseph had been delivered into slavery, being sold into slavery, to the Midianites by his brothers, as we read about in chapter 37 last week. Joseph is now in Egypt. He is working for Potiphar, and it's not long. It's obvious to Potiphar that God is with this young man, Joseph. And God is prospering and blessing everything that Joseph does. Consequently, Potiphar, in an act of wisdom, eventually appoints Joseph as the administrator of the affairs of all of his house. And Joseph prospers, and Potiphar's house prospers, and everything does well. Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph, as you read right down through here in Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph, keeping his purity and his chastity, runs and flees. She grabs his coat and holds it, calls in some of the people that are in the house, and points false accusations against Joseph, and consequently he is cast into prison. Now that's the context of Genesis chapter 39. You know, if you want to read about sex, you can read about it in the Bible. There's only one basic difference between the way the Bible portrays sex and the way Hollywood portrays it. And that is, the Bible is a very honest book. Very forthright, very honest, talks about it in very plain terms. The only thing about it is, the Bible doesn't paint it in a glamorous picture. Hollywood does, you see. If the story of Joseph were to be reproduced in a film exactly as it's portrayed in the Bible, Hollywood wouldn't make any money on it. It'd be a great big bust, you see, because here is a young man who flees, who keeps his purity, who says no, that the temptation of Satan, when it is set before him, he says no to it, and he is rewarded by God for that act with the kingdom. Now, how many folks are you supposed to go to see a movie like that? You know, they don't want to see that. You know what they pay money to see? They pay money to see David and Bathsheba. Then Hollywood spices it up a little bit, and of course they never tell about the consequences and the result, do they? Hollywood doesn't tell about the time when David is approached by Nathan, the prophet, and says, "Thou art the man," you see. Hollywood only paints half the picture. The Word of God tells the whole story. That's why, really, it's better reading than anything else you can find. It gives the whole picture of what's going on. I find a continuing set of types or parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied some 19 of them last week. Now, we'll not attempt to cover all 150 of them, but we would like to look at a few more, and I think after we reach a 30 or 40 of them, it becomes pretty convincing proof that the Bible is in fact a divinely inspired book, for the writer of Genesis somehow knew what was going to take place some 1,700 years later in the life of the Son of God. Now, that's amazing. That's incredible. That is beyond the ability of human comprehension to be that prophetic in their thoughts, right down to pinpointed details as we see paralleled in the lives of these two men. There are some things I notice here. Now, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. The first thing I notice is Jesus Christ, as Joseph, was sold out. He was sold out, and we noticed last week he was sold out for silver. Keep your finger in Genesis 39 and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, if you're having a hard time finding it, I'll wait on you. Zechariah, if you have an Oxford Wide Margin Bible, it's on page 1152. All right, Zechariah, chapter 11. And verse 12. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was priced at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. First of all, in the life of Joseph, God lays down the fact for you that someday God's son would be sold for silver. And later, the price is more thoroughly documented as we examine Zechariah chapter 11. And Zechariah here is again a prophetic picture of what would take place in the life of Jesus Christ. And here we read about 30 pieces of silver, and it is cast unto the potter. Now look with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field that was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Don't you see that after you study several hundred of these types and parallels, it all of a sudden goes out of the realm of possibility or coincidence? Whoever wrote Matthew, and of course we know that the Holy Spirit in reality wrote Matthew, but even approaching it from a more subjective standpoint, whoever wrote Matthew had to be a thorough student of the Scripture, and they couldn't have missed one little lick. They had to know that there was a type of Jesus Christ presented in the personage of Joseph, and they also had to know what Jeremiah and Zechariah had to say on the subject. It seems like if just a group of men that lived over a period of more than 2,000 years apart from one another decided to write a book, and it was all put together, it seems like someone somewhere would have missed something. Don't you think? It seems like someone would have missed a lick in there somewhere and got the thing confused and come up with an obvious contradiction. Jesus Christ, as Joseph, was sold out. And it's pointed out exactly how much as we study the Scripture. Christ, as Joseph, had God with him. For Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2 says that God was with Joseph. You see? All right, now let's look in Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Now, you may notice that the last couple weeks, I'm not just rearing back and stomping and preaching and foaming at you. I'm trying to get you in the Word, and we need to do both. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We need to give you doctrine, we need to instruct you in righteousness, as well as the inspiration. I trust you'll dig in the Word and learn something about it. By the way, how many of you folks tried to dig out as many parallels as you could between Joseph and Jesus this week? Can I see your hands? Well, bless your hearts. Congratulations. You did good. I'm proud. How many of you found at least 50? All right, now let me see a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. How many of you found 70? 1. Choir. I'm sorry, choir. 2. How many did you find, Paul? He read Ruckman's book. Oh, boy. Who else? Peggy, how many did you find? 76. You did good. You did real good. That's great. Amen. I bet you got a blessing out of it, didn't you? You what? Keep looking. Keep looking. Keep looking. Amen. That's good. That's really good. Amen. I'm thrilled at that. Christ as Joseph had God with him. Let's look over in Acts chapter 10. In verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. God was with Jesus Christ. God was with Joseph. Now folks say, well, yeah, you know, but that's obvious. God can be with anybody, okay? People saw that God was with Jesus Christ as they saw that he was with Joseph. Now look with me for a moment in Genesis 39. And what you're going to almost need to do is just keep your finger right there, unless you can turn quick. And verse 3, And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. All right, the Lord is prospering, and the Lord is with Joseph, and Potiphar sees that. People see that God was with the Lord Jesus, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him. All right, people were convinced that God was with Joseph. There were some folks that were convinced that God was with the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did prospered, even as what Joseph did prospered. Look with me in Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53. Now, as you may or may not be familiar with Isaiah 53, this is a prophetic passage concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, and in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Someone asked me just this morning, they said, how do you deal with a Jew? You know, I mean, a Jew, most Jews say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and I totally reject the Old or the New Testament, and therefore I'm just not convinced that the Messiah has ever come. How do you deal with a person like that? One very, very good way is to sit down, if time allows, and if not, then you'll have to seek another avenue, but sit down and actually show them all of the types that are in the Old Testament that parallel to Jesus Christ, the New Testament, exactly as I'm doing with you today. If you're dealing with a Jew and they're not willing to listen too carefully, sit down and write them all down and send them a letter. And say, don't you find that this is more than just a coincidence? That Jesus Christ is pictured in more than 150 ways in the life of one man in the Old Testament? Could, in fact, the New Testament writers had such a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament that they could have been successful in painting this vivid picture? I doubt it. Besides that, you're just getting them in the Word. See, you're getting them in the Word to study. And the more a person learns about the life of the Lord Jesus, the more convicted they're going to be. Amen? The more a person is confronted with the life of Jesus Christ, the more he is going to be confronted with his own sin. The more I learn about the Lord Jesus, the more I am pressed at the wickedness of my own life and the desperate situation that my soul was in previous to my salvation. The more I study the life of the Lord Jesus, the more I, as the Apostle Paul, should say that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The more I know about Jesus Christ, the more I am pressed it, the more I am pressed with the fact that He is God's only begotten Son, and that He is the only man that lived, tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. So you know, if you can't accomplish anything else, if you can just get them to face Jesus Christ, if you can get them to look into His life, then you will accomplish something. I noticed that Joseph was over all the house, Genesis chapter 39, and in verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight and served him and made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. So Joseph now is an overseer over all of his house. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Look in verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I want you to understand what we're saying. Not only did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to be thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament to the extent of knowing precisely what Jeremiah, Zechariah, and the life of Joseph was all about, but the writer of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, had to be as thoroughly as acquainted as they were. In fact, a man would have had to have spent an entire lifetime doing nothing but studying the Bible 8 hours a day to have come up with this information so thoroughly validating the types and the pictures that are presented in the Word of God. You know, that would have been impossible. The writer of Hebrews... For me, I'm going to allow it to speak to my heart, then you'll be amazed what you'll get out of that book. Well, I find that Christ as Joseph found grace in the sight of God. And we already read that in Genesis 39:4. Turn with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Again, a prophetic psalm concerning the coming of Christ. Verse 2, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now, you don't have to read very many verses in Psalm 45 to understand that it's talking about Jesus Christ, if you know anything at all about your Bible. I notice that God blessed the children of Israel for Christ's sake, as he blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Look with me in Genesis 39 and verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. You know why God blessed Joseph's house, or Potiphar's house? He blessed it for Joseph's sake. All right, let's see if there is a type here, if there is a picture. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, you're not talking about just one of the gospel writers now, but the Pauline epistles. You'll go through the entire New Testament and find these types. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's for Jesus Christ's sake that our sins are forgiven and our house is blessed. It was for Joseph's sake that Potiphar's house was blessed. I noticed that all that God has, he has delivered to Jesus Christ, even as all that Potiphar had was delivered to Joseph. For in Genesis chapter 39 and in verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Potiphar said, man alive, this is the best thing I ever got a hold of. He said, it's obvious to me that God is with this man. And God blesses and prospers everything that he does. Therefore, I'm just going to allow him to run the affairs of my home. And the Bible indicates that Potiphar didn't know what in the world was going on. All he knew was that he had enough to eat, and he was glad for it. He said, things seem to be going well. Things are prospering. The barns are full, you know. So, amen. And he turned over the affairs of his entire household to Joseph. Has not God delivered the affairs of the universe, if you please, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, how would you interpret the word all? I would say all, wouldn't you? I would say in the Greek, the Hebrew, the Latin, the Spanish, the English, the Russian, and Aborigine Indian, all means all. Wouldn't you? Jesus said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth, you see? And so once again, we find another type and another picture. All right, I read in Genesis chapter 39 and in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I understand that Joseph was tempted. I know by reading Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted. I know that Satan came to him on three different occasions and directly confronted him with temptations. And yet I notice that Christ did not sin against God, even as Joseph did not sin against God. Now I want you to look at this. This is important. Genesis chapter 39 and in verse 9. Well, let's read verse 8. Let's keep our sequence. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Jesus Christ did not sin against God, for it says that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. I want you to notice that Joseph had the handle on a fact that few men have ever really gotten the proper perspective of. And that is that sin is against God. Do you know most people say, well, I've sinned against so-and-so. Do you know, as far as the Bible is concerned, when you sin, your sin is against God. When you sin, regardless of what the sin is, your sin is against God. Didn't David have the handle on that? Yes, he did, as only one of a few men did, when he said in Psalm 51, my sin, O Lord, is against thee and thee alone. You know, that's what we need in this world today. We need to preach a little bit and teach a little bit more on that subject. And people, Christians as well as the unsaved, need to understand a little bit more thoroughly that when you sin, your sin is against God. We have been infiltrated by a philosophy of humanism that has taught our children and even taught some of us in the public school systems that when we sin, it's not really sin as long as it does not hurt someone else. That's a devil's lie. That was hatched in hell. God never said that. Joseph had the proper perspective on this thing, for he said, I'll not sin against God. He knew that ultimately the bottom line verdict was that when he sinned, it was offensive against God. And he was not nearly so concerned about Potiphar. He was not so concerned about the Egyptian Pharaoh. He was not so concerned about those in the household as he was concerned about sinning against God. You know, we ought to allow that to grip our hearts. We ought to allow that to speak to us. You know, even oftentimes we Christians, we get to think this way because we have been so infiltrated and saturated with the humanistic philosophy of this world. And we say, if I can get away with it, and as long as no one else is hurt, then it'll be all right. You know, that's a lie. That is a devil's lie. Joseph said, I'll not sin against God. Joseph had the right handle on that thing, as did Jesus Christ, and just a few other men in the Bible. Unfortunately, few men have ever really gotten the proper perspective on that. Well then, as I read in Genesis chapter 39 and in verse 15, and it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Here is Potiphar's wife line for in verse 14, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. I noticed that Joseph was falsely accused. Falsely accused. Now, you know, if someone were to come to you and I and say, you've committed this or you've committed that, probably they'd be right most of the time. Amen. You know, I've learned not too long ago, I got tired of defending myself. They say, well, the preacher did this. You know what I've learned to tell them? I say, man, you haven't heard the half of it. If you only knew the full story, at least it leaves them wondering, amen? They don't know how to react to that. I remember Dr. Peter Ruckman was telling me just this last spring when he was with us, he said that more rumors have been passed around the countryside about him than you can believe. And he said he was holding a meeting out west somewhere, and there was a bunch of preachers there, and they came to hear him in a fellowship meeting or something, and he was speaking. And one of these preachers came up to him and said, Dr. Ruckman, I understand that you just not too long ago were in a mental institution, an insane asylum. Is that right? And he just looked at the old boy and he said, yeah. He said, and you don't know the half of it either. I think that's the best way to handle it. Amen? Yeah, you're probably right. You're probably right. Folks say, Modlish is guilty of this and that. Amen. Amen. You're probably right. You're probably right. Amen. And you know what? If I were to say something about you, I'd probably be right too. Amen? Probably be right. Yes, sir. Guilty as charged. Absolutely. No doubt about it. But bless God, at least my sins are under the blood. Bless God, I know where to go. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you can't point an accusing finger at the Lord Jesus Christ and say He was guilty of anything except loving poor lost sinners. You can't point a finger at him. There have been men that have studied his life from one end to the other and have never come up with a proper accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, Joseph is pictured in type as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. For here in this occasion, although Joseph was not sinless, there's an occasion later on in his life when he lies, and God tells us about it just so that we know that he was not sinless. But here he is a type of the Lord Jesus, for he was tempted, but he successfully refuted that temptation, and he ran. And notice the Bible says he ran. No wonder the Apostle Paul admonished young Timothy when he said, flee from youthful lust. In other words, man, turn your head and turn your heels and run just as fast as you can go. Tempted. Falsely accused. Let's look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26.
Verse 59. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Jesus was falsely accused. Joseph was falsely accused. I noticed that Jesus Christ was put into prison as Joseph was put into prison. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and in verse 8. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. I noticed that Jesus Christ entered the prison where the king's prisoners were bound, even as Joseph did. And of course, the way I know that is by reading Ephesians chapter 4, and I read about some of the king's prisoners that were held there for a time. And then finally, I noticed that God had mercy on Jesus Christ, as he did on Joseph. Genesis 39 and in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts 2. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I noticed that God was merciful to Joseph. I noticed that God extends his mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he endured the agony of the cross, the pit of hell, for your sin and mine, God's mercy eventually prevailed. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us today. As you go through your Bible, you can't help but be impressed of the marvelous way in which God has tied the whole thing together. One common thread of fabric. You know, some of you folks sit around and read everything in the world except this book. Now, it's no harm to read other things. Sometimes other things shed some light on this thing and make us rejoice all the more. But you know what? You can't beat the book. You can't beat the book. The book points me to Jesus Christ. The more I look into the life of him, the more I am impressed of the fact of the awfulness of my own sin. Perhaps you're here this day and the very same thing has occurred to you. Your sin is a heavy weight upon you. Has it ever occurred to you that God is holy and God is just and God is without sin? And because you are a sinner, God is obligated because of the very nature of his deity to send you to an eternal hell. But Jesus Christ came and died for your sin and paid the price for your sin, whereby God's justice and the demands of God's justice might be fully satisfied. The only thing left for you to do then is receive him as your personal Savior, invite him into your heart and life, trust him today, and he will forgive you of all your sin and give you eternal life.
If you're trusting a church, a religion, your good works, a sacrament to forgive you of your sin, my friend, you're wasting your time. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you'll turn to that by faith and say, Lord, I can't save myself, You save me, He'll do it. The very moment that God started to pen the book of Genesis and all the way through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the way through the historical and the prophetic books of the Old Testament, all the way through the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the way through the other prophets, Amos and Obadiah, as you read down through Micah and Nahum and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi, all of those scriptures are pointing to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing to His shed blood on Calvary's cross. They're pointing to it in type. They're pointing to it in statement. The whole book revolves around His person. It would be foolish for you to reject Him one day longer. It would be wise for you to say, I'm a sinner, I'm lost and on my way to hell, and only Jesus can save me, and I'm going to trust Him today to do it. Shall we stand together for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment we will pray. No one looking around, please. We're just concerned for a moment about this invitation. My friend, the Word of God has spoken to our hearts today, and we've seen once again that as you study through the Bible, it all complements itself. And the purpose of this book being so marvelously constructed to the point that one has to be impressed of its divine authorship is to point you to Jesus Christ. God wants you to understand today that you're a sinner for all who've sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes me, it includes you, it includes each one of us. God wants you to understand today because of your sin you're not acceptable to God. But He has made a provision to take care of your sin whereby you might be received by Him. And that provision was made through the person of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible points to Him. God inspired 66 books to tell you about a man, the Godson, who can save you from your sin. While our heads are bowed and just before we pray, who here today and say, Preacher, I'm saved. If I died this very day, I am sure of one thing. I've received Jesus Christ by faith. I have eternal life. If you know that, would you just lift your hand, please? All right, marvelous. God bless you. Thank you. Take your hands down. I wonder how many folk here today would say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not know that I have eternal life. I'd like to know. Pray for me. I'm not here to embarrass you, to point you out, but just to pray for you. My friend, the whole Bible points to a person who can save you. Perhaps you're here today and you'd say, I'd like to ask Jesus Christ to save me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not know that my sins are forgiven. I don't have confidence of eternal life. I'd like to. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand right now? I'll not embarrass you, point you out. I'll just pray for you. All across the auditorium, lift it up right now. Lift it up. Take it back down. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. And we'll remember you in prayer as we tarry just a moment. God has spoken to my heart. I'm not sure today. I'm not really sure I'm saved. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Pray for me. Just tarry another moment. I'm concerned today. Pray for me. My Christian friend, the studies of the last 2 weeks, I hope if they've served to do nothing else, have served to inspire you to read your Bible a little bit more. To
begin to search through the pages and understand this marvelous, marvelous fabric of inspiration that weaves its way through the entire book. I pray that God has impressed upon your heart to study it and read it. I trust that you'll be benefited as a result of it. Gracious Father, this day we come to you not knowing every need that's represented here. Heavenly Father, it would be impossible for me to know about all of the hungry hearts and the reasons why. In fact, Lord, if I felt like it was my responsibility, it would be too staggering for me to personally minister to each of these people. I couldn't do it. But the marvelous truth presented in your word is this: the Holy Spirit does know. He knows about every lost person that's here without assurance of salvation. And he can speak to their heart. And then, Father, the Holy Spirit knows about every broken heart. He knows about every backslidden condition. He knows about every wayward Christian. He knows about every prodigal son. He knows about those that you are dealing with about a specific avenue of service. He knows about those who needed to learn doctrine. He knows about those who needed reproof and correction. He knows about those who need instruction in righteousness. And therefore, I must depend upon Him to take the words that we have spoken and take the Word of God that we have read and apply it appropriately to each of these needs. Lord, I must depend upon Him, and I do so. If there be unsaved here today, may they come and respond and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. If there be Christian folk who have recently been saved and they have a need to be scripturally baptized, may they come. Lord, for folk who may need to join a Bible-believing, soul-winning church, the needs that are represented here today are too vast for me to know and understand, but you know, and I will trust your Spirit to work accordingly. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, we want you to know how to find Christ. In just a moment, we'll begin to sing. As the choir sings, I invite you. You're here today, you'd say, man, I'm lost. I don't know about my eternal destiny. Settle it today. Step out of your seat as soon as the choir begins to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will meet you. You just simply come and say, I'd like to be saved. Someone will then take an open Bible and show you how to find Christ as your Savior. Simple as that. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It does not mean that you're becoming a Baptist or a church member. It means you're asking the Lord to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And you're putting your full faith and confidence in His shed blood to save you. If you're saved today and you've never been scripturally baptized, would you be as willing to be as obedient as Joseph was? Come. If you're having a struggle with a particular problem or sin in your life, do you suppose that the victory is available for you that was there for Joseph? It is. Come and tell the Lord about it today. Whatever your need is, we're here to help. As we sing, you step out and come.
For the sake of
Folks are coming, and we're glad that they've come. I think some to be saved, various and sundry reasons. I trust your faith in the Word of God has been strengthened as a result of these two studies in the life of Joseph. If time permitted, we could study for weeks, see the marvelous types. But if your faith has been strengthened, then it ought to encourage you to do what the Bible tells you to do. You see, my motive is this. If I can get folks to believe a little bit more that the Bible is the Word of God, to get a little bit more excited about the fact that they do hold a divinely inspired book, then the chances are just possibly they'll be a little bit more interested in doing what the Bible tells them to do as far as their Christian experience is concerned. Oh, yes. Would you come as we sing? Sing another verse, and after this verse, the instruments will continue to play. If we can help you, you come.
McLean, who was saved in our service last Sunday. Craig, God bless you. Wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Bill Hoover did the right thing. Bill led Craig to the Lord at the altar last week, and he said, you know, he said, I won. Then he took last Sunday night's message seriously. He said, I want to disciple someone. I just don't want to hang around and be an ornament on the wall. Amen, Bill? I don't know what kind of ornament you'd be anyway. But Bill, you know, he took that thing to heart. He did the right thing. He said, Lord, he said, that young man I led to the Lord at the altar last Sunday, I'm going to go disciple that young man. He went over and talked to him this week. And hence Craig wants to be baptized. But not only that, you see how God used that? God used Bill this week through that visit that he made with Craig in his home to win, what, three? Okay, almost. Like a fella said, almost only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. But keep working on him, and you'll get him. Amen. Okay. Two other people found the Lord already because Bill said, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to go out and disciple this young man. You see, he didn't wait for somebody to say, you ought to go do it. As far as pinpointing an individual, he just did it. Now, you could do the same thing. And that's where it's at. And I thank God for it. Take it upon yourself to disciple people. Get them in the Word. Teach them what Jesus taught His disciples. This morning we had 1,139 in Sunday school. Now, believe it or not, that's exactly what we had last week. Exactly what we had last week. I couldn't believe that. 1,139. That means we didn't grow one. That's terrible. The fellow said, well, we didn't lose any. That's a nice way of saying the preacher didn't run anybody off. I'd like to see us pick up a few next week's Roundup Sunday. Won't you be here? Won't you bring someone with you? Had an offering this morning of $5,321.26. Okay, that's good. Tonight, we're going to have a special service. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to preach on tonight. How many of you have ever talked with someone about the Bible, got into a biblical conversation with them, and you got the rebuttal, that's just your interpretation? How many of you ever got that? Okay, tonight I'm going to show you how to biblically deal with that. I'm going to show you how to deal with that tonight. You'd like to know that, wouldn't you? Amen. That's just your interpretation. Okay, I'm going to show you tonight how to deal with that. I'm going to show you how God deals with it. And the Bible say, that's just your... It is? Well, let's see, okay? And so that's what we're going to do tonight, because it's important. I know that that's frustrating. I spent a lot of years frustrated about that myself until I really started to sit down and examine it in the Word of God and come up with some real viable answers that just can't... There's no answer for. But I'm just not going to give you a few, you know, fancy cliches to put on people or anything like that. I mean, we're going to go through and give you a sound biblical approach to not just what to say, but understanding the whole thing. So that's tonight. And you know where I dug it out? I dug it out of studying the life of Joseph. You know what Joseph did? He interpreted two dreams. Well, he interpreted more than that, but he interpreted two dreams while in prison, didn't he? For the baker and the butler. And how do we know that he interpreted them right? Well, I'm going to show you how he had how the whole thing worked. And consequently, how you can answer people that say, that's your interpretation. Okay, fine. Listen, Donna,
DeSantis comes today to ask the Lord Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. Is that right, Donna? You've come today to ask God to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to save you and forgive you of all your sin. I'm glad you've come. What you did today is, just a moment ago, you asked the Lord to save you. You became a child of God. Now we hope we can convince you to become a Baptist. But whether you ever become a Baptist or not will have nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. What you just did in receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior is what determined that. That's what made the difference there. And we're glad that you've come. And all you folks that are glad that Craig and Donna have come, let it be known by a good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
All right. Glory to God. We're glad. You know, both these young people are 18 years old. Young man, young lady, 18 years old. One found Christ last week. One found Christ this week. And how many of you wished you'd have found Christ when you were 18, huh? Amen? It might have made a big difference in your life, right? Well, you didn't, but we can rejoice for these that did. And we can rejoice with them. And we can encourage them and help them. This young lady's going to need someone to disciple her. And that's all I'll say about that. Maybe God will lay her on your heart. Maybe there'll be a rush after the service. I hope so. I hope so. I'm glad you're here. Bless your heart. I'm glad to see you. We're going to have a marvelous week tonight, Wednesday night. Next week is Roundup Sunday. The following week, on that Sunday evening, Dr. Max Helton will be our guest. October the 9th, preaching to us, former administrator of Hiles Anderson College, now starting a church in White Plains, New York. The following week after that, 17th and 18th, Dr. Jack Hiles will be our guest. The weekend of October the 28th, Dr. Fred Brewer will be our guest, Living by Faith Banquet. Things going on during the whole month of November. Dr. Al Lacey will be our guest on Anniversary Sunday in December, and that whole week. Ben Peterson, Olympic wrestling champion, will be our guest the weekend of December the 16th. Hey, you want to be where it's at? Be here. Be here. Let's bow together in prayer and thank God for His goodness and His blessings. Brother Dale Scott, would you lead us in prayer, please?